Our text is found on page 786, if you use the chair Bible, it's Habakkuk chapter 3. Very last kind of section there, 17 through 19. And it is good to be back at Covenant Presbyterian Church. I was here a couple times 8 years ago. So it's good to see some same faces, a little bit more mature, like my own. I have a gray mane here. So it's good, and some new faces as well. The questions I usually ask, Bonnie didn't kind of detail them, but they have to do the kind of questions when you're a chocolate chip and a bowl of milk in a Presbyterian church in America. You kind of ask certain kinds of questions along those lines. So you can ask me what those are if you want later. But it's good to be here. Habakkuk chapter 3. Verses 17 through 19. Let me read that in our hearing. The word of the Lord. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Let's pray. Father, I would pray now that you would take the words of my mouth and the collective meditations of our hearts and make them acceptable in your sight. Mere human words just don't do. We want to hear from the word of life, Jesus. So give us ears to hear. Give us eyes that see. Give us hearts that are set to obey all that you give to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Habakkuk's a short little book, but it's a very hard book. It feels like a kind of Kierkegaardian crisis of faith, because Habakkuk himself, we get a lot of insight into his own struggles. It opens up with him complaining. He's complaining about the disarray of God's people, how laws not being upheld. There's just a general kind of disregard for God himself. And Habakkuk is wondering why God is not addressing that. He's complaining about that, and he's finding it hard to be confident in the ways of God. Because he feels, and we all have this in life, if you're a believer, you have these points where you have this sense, this deep discrepancy between what you see and what God says, what you want and what you actually have. Bonhoeffer puts it in terms of the ideal and the real. The kind of church you actually want and the kind of church that you get. Marriage, family, all those things. And Habakkuk is feeling a kind of stress of something like that. He's complaining about his situation, the situation of God's people, and wondering why it is as God says. And God has to remind him that we don't live by what we see. God's people live by what God says. Our perceptions don't determine, but God's promises, as we sang in the song, by faith, because we walk by faith, not by sight. And so Habakkuk, the book of Habakkuk is this constant reiteration of that truth, because we don't learn things the first time. So he complains, God answers. He complains some more, and God says, look, the faithful are those who live by faith, and that allows you to wait. Even when what you see is completely contradictory to what you would expect God to do. Well, by the time we get to chapter 3, Habakkuk has clearly moved from a place of questioning or doubting God's justice to a kind of demonstrable joy. He moves from a kind of maybe even fearfulness to what I want to call a feisty faith. And you see it, and it gives way in this prayer in chapter 3. and is culminated in that last paragraph, verses 17 through 19 that we read. And one of the questions that this begs is, how do we get there? How do you go, how does a believer, how does Habakkuk go from this place of kind of doubt and queasiness and faith, fearfulness, to a place of assured confidence in what God was doing? And one of the things we didn't read, and if you read the book, you realize that things didn't, his circumstances didn't get better. There was the promise of judgment. So not only were the people of God in a bad situation, in a bad spot, and Habakkuk was sad about that and frustrated about that, but the cure, God said, here's what the cure is going to be. I'm going to send a nation in to take you away. It's kind of like if you have a petty crime problem in your neighborhood, and the army comes in, battalion with standard issue artillery, and blows up houses. The cure is worse than the problem. And yet Habakkuk is called to trust in that circumstance. And so the question arises, how does that happen? How does that work? How do we get there? What kind of person is able to persevere in faith through that? Through disrepair, through the kind of destruction around you that only is going to get worse. How do you come out on the other side? Let me just pull out three strands to answer that briefly from this passage. I think a feisty faith, it requires a savoring of God's promises and truth. It requires suffering. And it requires understanding of God's saving of us. It requires a savoring of God's promises and truth. It requires real experienced suffering. And then it requires an understanding of salvation, how God saves us. So let's take those in turn. The first one. God's people, in order to have feisty faith, are called to savoring. We read in verse 18 there, yet I will rejoice. This is the central claim. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. And then it gives the basis of that. God, the Lord, is my strength. The central point of his affirmation is this: I will rejoice. I will take joy. Clearly, as I mentioned already, he's moved from a place of doubting to delight, from questioning God to affirming joy in God. And, you know, anytime I say a word like joy or love or faith, those are kind of fuzzy terms that just kind of make us feel good. Let me give a little definition without unpacking it, but just a definition from Dr. John Piper for what joy is. Here's what he says it is. Christian joy is a good feeling in the soul produced by the Holy Spirit as we see the beauty of Christ in the Word and in the world. I'd love to unpack that. It's another sermon. But just quickly, just note how there's internal subject element to it. There is a real delight, a good feeling in the soul, but it's not grounded in that. There's an objectivity to it. It's produced by the Holy Spirit as we see the beauty of Christ in the Word and in the world. There's a felt sense that's grounded in something outside of that, of our own senses. And Habakkuk had some of this, probably not as completely developed as that, but gives you a picture of it. So the context, though, of this, of him saying that I will rejoice in the Lord, I will take joy in the God of my salvation, the context isn't just one man and God, Habakkuk. The context of this is actually liturgical. If you look down right below verse 19 at the end, you see that little inscription, a little phrase, to the choir master with stringed instruments, right? You read commentators and scholars, they all take note that this chapter is a psalm in terms of its style. It's a prayer, it's a psalm-shaped prayer, and that, given that little superscription to the choir master with stringed instruments, it was something intended for worship. This was something that the people of God would use in their worship time, just like we use Psalms. So this affirmation of faith isn't just something that Habakkuk said and wrote down, whatever the ancient writing utensil was. It isn't even just something he would individually sing. This affirmation is something that the people of God collectively savor. Together, they would affirm this. This wasn't just isn't for us in one-off situation, but for us to affirm, to get down into our hearts, to move that 18 inches from our head to our hearts. Together, savoring this in song. About 2 weeks ago, we celebrated my uncle's homegoing. A homegoing in the Black church tradition is a funeral. Okay, it's called a homegoing because there's a lot of celebration. There's a lot of laughter. And it's mixed in. The laughter is mixed in with lamenting. The celebration is in with sorrowing. It's just a big mix of free expression and celebration of the life of the person who has passed on and gone on to a better place, as the Puritans used to say. Well, when my uncle's pastor came up and gave tribute, my 93-year-old uncle's pastor, he gave tribute and he was recounting my uncle's radical conversion story out of the drug culture in the 70s. And it was a really radical story. I wish I had time to share that for your encouragement. As the bishop was sharing and recounting that, he started to use the words of an old gospel song. And I know there's some former Baptists in here, so you're going to recognize this, right? Baptists amongst Presbyterians here, right? He was telling a story of how my uncle was converted, and he began to just quote, to say the words of this old gospel song that I actually remembered from my Baptist days. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within. I could tell this is not a black church because you guys aren't singing it with me. Because right as he started to say it, just saying the words, all these old saints and somewhat younger saints began to say it with him. And within 10 seconds, everybody was singing it. But the master of the seas heard my despairing cry, and from the waters lifted me. Now I'm safe, and he said. And everybody was saying it at that point. Now, what was going on? They weren't just saying the words. They weren't even just singing it. These were saints full of feisty faith, savoring God's rescue story in Christ. And it was beautiful. I said, wow, this is what feisty faith is. This is a strong faith that comes out in song when it's not even prompted. And it was beautiful. It was encouraging to me. And that's in part what a feisty faith looks like. It looks like savoring the promises of God and the truth of God. And that happens in song. That's one way. That's one way we do this. There's a little ditty, right? Because things learned in song are remembered long. Right? So that's one way we get this truth in. But it also happens when we worship together. You know, we have gospel amnesia. We need to come together and be reminded and get a little deeper into us. We need to say it to each other. We need actually words to guide us. Right? Get it into us. It happens through our own personal contemplation. Don't want to leave out the individual aspect, of course. Because savoring God's promises and truth is that way that we get things because of how God has structured us, that 18 inches from our heads down into our hearts. When it becomes a part of, integrated into who we are as people, and the Holy Spirit uses it to form his truth deeply into us, Strong faith doesn't just happen by osmosis. God has means and processes whereby we come to really know his promises and truths. It requires a savoring, sitting with it, singing it. And you know what happens is deep faith is formed in us over time. These truths will come back to us in times of desperate need. I know there are instances of people who've been on their deathbed. And the wonderful words of Heidelberg Catechism 1, question 1, come back. What is my only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but I belong, what? Body and soul to Jesus Christ, my Lord. They didn't just learn that on the spot. That was taken in. It was deepened and internalized, and it came out in those moments of need. I remember after Captain Sullenberger landed Flight 1549 onto the Hudson River. I was working in Midtown Manhattan the day that happened, like many of you probably were. You know, and of course, in the flurry of interviews and things, everybody asked them, how did you do that? How in the world? In that 208 seconds you had from when those geese killed the engines to you landing that thing perfectly on the Hudson River with no fatalities or anything. How did you do that? What were you thinking? And he says, I wasn't thinking. 42 years of habit and training were just racing through his mind to ensure that 155 precious souls could survive. There wasn't any habit. Training formed into him so that in the moment of desperate need, out it came. God's promises and truth work that way with us. We need to savor it in real tangible ways. How are you doing with that? You know, we are in a culture that is losing Sabbath. One of the ways that the Sabbath is a call for us to remember, you know, to remind us that we don't, that God doesn't need us to run the world. And we need to reflect on that and remember who he is. It's a good day to savor his promises and to think about them, as well as other means. Requires some savoring. But the affirmation of joy in verse 18 and 19 comes with the more stark situation of verse 17. The savoring in 18 and 19 happens within the context of verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and nor the fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food. And then it goes on, right? And the flocks be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Of course, this is in ancient agrarian terms. I'm a city boy, so I have to use my imagination to think about. I don't even know what a fig is. I don't know if I've ever seen a live fig. Maybe some of you are country folk and you know what's up with this stuff. I've seen cows at the elementary school next to a cow farm, a dairy farm. But the rest. Anyway, so this is ancient agrarian terms, right? The primary forms of commerce have been cut off. Figs, fruit, flocks, cut off. To put it in more modern 21st century economic categories, this is like if you all of a sudden had no income, your pension and IRA dried up, and there was no safety net. Right? Couple that dire situation where things that should be bountiful are barren. Couple that with the fact that there's going to be an invading country. And what you've got, you could sum up the situation as one of intense suffering. The people of God are suffering. There's barrenness where there should be bounty. They're going to be in captivity. They're already in disrepair as a people. This is a situation of suffering. And Habakkuk says, in spite of that, he was full of joy. Yet I will rejoice, he says. Now, many think that suffering of this sort inevitably drives people away from faith. And indeed, for some it does. You read Elie Wiesel's Night, and you realize that a lot of people who experienced the Holocaust became atheists. But for many, and particularly for the believer, suffering is something that doesn't drive us away from faith. It actually drives us deeper into our faith. And it deepens it for the believer. I remember ministering here in New York around 9/11. The week after that Tuesday, of course, churches' attendance were up 40%. Went up dramatically, in some places even higher. When I was hospitalized as a teen and I was laying on my back as this energetic young 14-year-old with IVs coming out of me, the thing I most remember about that time in the hospital, a lot of things are fuzzy, but I certainly remember how deeply impressed into me were the words of David from the Psalm 119, verse 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. I have never forgotten that verse from spending all those hours in that cold, sterile, you know, hospital room. C.S. Lewis was right. He had a lot of good insight on this, that God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to in our conscience, but shouts to us in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Suffering actually forms into the people of God a feisty faith. The tutelage of suffering has a wonderful way of shattering our illusions of control, our assumptions about how our life ought to go, even as it inclines us toward a deep, dependent faith, or as we're calling it, a feisty faith. So this suffering, for Habakkuk, and by extension for the people of God, this barrenness where there should be bounty, this breaking in of the fall that just totally disrupts and throws everything off and makes it not the way it's supposed to be. What that does is that it's something that reveals and refines our faith. It doesn't repel it. For the true covenant child of God, this kind of barrenness and suffering is something that just reveals, makes known, and refines our faith, makes it sturdy, feisty. It doesn't repel it, ultimately. It may for a time weaken, as the confession tells us, but in the end we are preserved. I love this quote that an author, Paul Miller, says about suffering and talks about the time spending in the desert, right? Big metaphor in the scripture for a time of suffering and refinement. Suffering burns away false selves created by cynicism or pride or lust. You stop caring about what people think of you. The desert of suffering is God's best hope for the creation of an authentic self. It just burns off our self-sufficiency and independence, inclines us to be cast completely on the mercy of God. It takes suffering to have this kind of faith. In the structure and the economy of redemption, God takes up the effects of the fall, many we prayed about earlier, and uses it for his glorious purposes, one of which is to make his people strong in faith, to strengthen them in their faith. So they're savoring, they're suffering. But lastly, let me turn attention to this last point here. How understanding God's saving of us actually strengthens faith and kind of structures it, actually. Habakkuk says, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy," verse 18, right, the last part, "I will take joy in the God of my salvation." Then tells us, "The Lord is my strength." God the Lord is my strength. in the language of salvation, because I will take joy in the God of my salvation. I mean, you're used to hearing it if you've been in church all your life. You know, it's such common language. When you step back a little bit, just think, the language of salvation is the language of dependence upon another for deliverance. If you need salvation, that means you're dependent on someone else, someone outside of you, to deliver you. And often, that language of salvation and deliverance has a kind of militaristic warrior context to it. We didn't read the earlier part of the chapter, but if you look at verse 8 and 9, you know, when God saves, he often talks like he's the great mighty warrior who comes swooping in on the chariots with the strong horses and rescues his people from danger. So it often has this kind of divine warrior language attached to it. Thus, that's why verse 19 says, God the Lord is my strength. He's the strength of his people. He's the strong one. We need salvation. If we're in need of deliverance, the implication is that we're weak and needy and can't deliver ourselves. It must come from outside of us. And God is strong enough to do that. And that's what he does. And you know what that does for our faith, as expressed here by Habakkuk and by extension, again, the people of God. This saving strength of God, it creates a kind of faith that I think has a couple qualities to it. I think a faith that is both tenacious, strong, because it's not our strength ultimately. We're not holding ourselves. It's God's strength, right? God the Lord is my strength, the Habakkuk says. So our faith is going to be tenacious. It can't be ripped out of us if God has done it, because we're not responsible for it. Faith is a gift. So it's tenacious, but I think it's also going to be tender. When you realize you're just a beggar who's found bread, it inclines you to give bread to other beggars. So we're going to have a tenacious faith, because it's grounded in God's strength, not our own. But tender, because we know from the waters he needs to lift us if we're going to find safety. So the quality of our faith is going to be both tenacious and tender. We're going to be a people of feisty faith who don't cower. We don't fall when circumstances similar to Habakkuk happen, because it's not our strength. The Lord is our strength. When we are weak, Paul says, he is strong. So it's not ultimately us, it's he working. He's the primary agent in preservation. We won't have a faith that cowers, but our faith should be compassionate and caring. We know our need for deliverance. When you're a sinking man, you know you need to be rescued. Our faith won't cower. It's going to be compassionate. It's going to be a tenacious faith, but yet tender. And you know, we actually, on this side of the cross in 2017, actually have a fuller view than Habakkuk did. Habakkuk said he looked to the Lord who was his strength. We actually have an added benefit of historical perspective. We know more fully, because the story is unfolded more clearly. We look, as the writer of Hebrews says, we look to Jesus, the author, the founder, and the finisher of our faith. That's where we look. He looked to Yahweh. We know more fully how God has worked to save his people. We look to the author and finisher of our faith, Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and then ascended to sit down at the right hand of the Father, where all authority has been given to him in heaven and earth now. That's who we look to. Jesus. And think of this, at the center of our faith, at the center of what we believe, is the Son of God, the God-man who didn't cower, right? He endured the cross. In fact, Luke tells us He looked toward Jerusalem, you know, with eyes of flint, his face like flint. He didn't cower. Christ, as the God-man, living out his mission to be the sacrificial lamb, didn't cower, but pressed on for us as people. But yet full of compassion and consummate care, he took on shame, took on sin for the joy that was set before him. To see of the travail of his soul, those who would believe, those whom the Father had gathered. Ultimate care and compassion, not for himself, did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. That's who we look to. And so that gives shape to our faith. When your faith, when your religion has the God-man at the center who gave up his life courageously, didn't cower, but did it not for himself, not for his own reward, but to procure for himself a peculiar people. When the person at the center of your faith is God who has come down and didn't cower and was motivated out of consummate, perfect compassion, that gives shape to the faith of his followers. That's a feisty faith. One that is grounded in the strength of God, but understands that we need deliverance. So I love the words of the hymn, and it's for us. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds that you much dread are big with mercy and will break in blessings on your head. God will give us a feisty faith through Jesus Christ, through the work of the Spirit in us, individually and collectively as his people. He'll give us a faith that is not flimsy. He calls us in part to savor his truth. We will experience suffering. That's just part of it now. And he calls us to a deeper understanding of how he's delivered us. There are many other things, but among those are some things that help us to have this feisty faith. Let's pray together.